tell you, there were two parts to that, though. The seminary was started in order to present in the South a seminary that used the Bible and taught the Bible to be God's infallible and inerrant word. And the second part of that was that would pursue the application of what the Bible taught. Because it's one thing to beat the book of the Bible and, you know, just say, I believe this is God's word from cover to cover, but not really have much of a practice of it. And what was needed was both. And that's where my problem isn't with the Bible being the inerrant, infallible word of God. That was settled the day I came to know Christ. But I have had a good deal of difficulty on finding out really what Christ is telling me to do, and I want to do what he tells me to do. I want on some things to do what he tells me to do so badly that I don't want to do just what other people say he says I ought to do. I want to see it myself, and on some of those things I'm searching, and one of those has come to the surface, and I don't want it to disturb anybody. I'm going to get my information from the Bible, and I'm going to follow what I believe it teaches, and of course we can err on interpretation, you know. And that's what I feared when I said the other day, this kind of scared me. I'm not scared that I'm going to drift from the anchor. I'm just afraid that I can make some bad decisions, and I'm not going to be infallible in my interpretation, but I'm working at that. Now tonight, Don Graham didn't suggest that I speak on this subject that I'm speaking on tonight, and I don't want you to think that in the light of the announcement he made just a little bit ago about the poor offerings. But I am going to be talking about a subject that would be closely related to what he was speaking to you about. One of our board members at Reformed Theological Seminary, Coot Williford, will be buried in Jackson tomorrow at 11 o'clock. He's one of the greatest men I've ever known. A few years ago, I attended the funeral of another one of our board members, perhaps the first one of our board members to die after the seminary was established. He's the man who bought the property that we're established on in Jackson, Mississippi, from Memphis, Tennessee, Horace Hull. I went to his funeral, and I saw something on that occasion I had never seen at a funeral before. At the end, when the service was over, everybody stood as they took the casket out, and the ushers came up to Mr. Hull's casket and rapidly stepped up to it. Nothing slow about it. The beat of the music on the organ was very rapid. It was a march. And they started out the side door right across like this out, and the organ was playing Onward Christian Soldiers. I thought that was good. That really represented the man who had served so well for the Lord Jesus Christ. But I saw him cry twice. Now, Mr. Hull, if any of you ever knew him, was a very severe-looking man. It used to scare me at first when I'd go in to see him, because he was a very severe-looking man. The very opposite of that in heart. He was the tenderest-hearted man I just about ever knew, and I got to know him well. What a dear Christian he was. Twice I saw him weeping. In his office, I'd go by when I was in Memphis to see him, and two times I found him in tears. Both times he told me what he's crying about. Both times he had heard a message on the Bible. Both times, within maybe the night before, on one of these occasions, it was the morning before, he had heard a message. And he was grieved that he felt that he had probably been disobedient at both points he'd heard. And he was, one, a preacher had preached on the necessity of Christians being spirit-filled. And I remember he sat there with tears running down his eyes. He said, I want to be spirit-filled so bad. But the first time I ever caught him in tears, he'd just been to church that morning. They were having special services at Second Presbyterian Church. And he was weeping. And he told me, he said, I'm so afraid. He said, I'm just frightened. He said, I don't want to be like that rich young ruler. I don't want it to be all that hard for me to get into heaven. He said, I want everything I've got to be used for him, and nothing I've got to stand in the way between me and him. He had been deeply touched because he was a man God had put great, in whose hands God had put great resources. And those of us who knew him knew that he passed them on to God's Word. Well, that in a way presents the subject that we're going to be talking about tonight. If you've got your Bibles, it's Luke chapter 12. I want to call your attention to about 3 verses there. We've talked now about themes prominent in the Gospel of Luke. One is discipleship. We talked 2 times about that. Last night, another theme that runs all the way through, we took particularly chapter 7 to look at it, the compassion of Christ. Now, tonight we take a subject where we find the commitment that belongs to discipleship and the compassion that belongs to Christ that also ought to be in the Christian coming together as they converge on how we handle our possessions, how we Christians are to handle what we've got. And in verse 14 now, you will see a warning that Jesus gives. Then he said to the people, "Beware, be on guard against greed of every kind." If you look in verse 33, you will see a command. "Sell your possessions and give to the poor." And then if you look at verses 29 and 31, the last part of each, you find the promise. "You are not to worry, for all these things the heathen run after, but you have a Father who knows that you need them. No, set your mind upon his kingdom, and all the rest, all these other things will come to you as well. Have no fear, little flock, for your Father has chosen to give you the kingdom." We've got a warning, we've got a command, and we've got a promise there. And in a way, he summarized those. Jesus is driving at this, it seems to me. Jesus Christ sets his disciples free from greed, motivates them to a caring and sharing of themselves and all that they have in such a way in the world, trusting in God to take care of them as they generously care and share, in such a way that they really do underscore the fact that they are the light of the world, the salt of the earth, the yeast that gives rise among humanity. And like Paul says, those who spread the sweet fragrance of Jesus Christ around the world. And all of this, I think, is involved in what we have right here. Columbus made a statement after his Western voyage in which he said something to the effect that there was cause for rejoicing on account of the exaltation of our faith as well as on the increase of our prosperity. And the first time I ever saw that, I wondered if there wasn't something prophetic in that. Something prophetic about the fact that in American history, gold and God would always be pretty closely tied together. Faith and fortune. Which means that there is a real liability for the development of a pious sort of greed and a sanctified selfishness here in America. Now, Luke is writing to His Excellency Theophilus. And some of those who are scholars and have studied this book of Luke written to His Excellency Theophilus believe that one of the reasons Luke emphasizes more than any of the other gospel writers, emphasizes Jesus' teachings regarding his disciples and their relationship to gold, to possessions, to what they have, and how they relate all of this to God, that the reason it's so emphasized in here is that Luke is conscious of the fact that he's writing to a man who is a man of position and privilege and great possession. Now, was Theophilus a Christian? Well, let's say he wasn't. And that really Luke has an evangelistic purpose in this letter. Then he's certainly careful as he describes what it means to believe in Jesus with a faith that follows him. He wants Theophilus to know what the cost is going to be a real disciple of Jesus, and it's going to involve all that he's got and all that he has. So he emphasizes that through there. Is Theophilus really a new Christian? A man of privilege, a man of position, a man of possessions? And he's recently become a Christian, and Luke is trying to edify him and build him up and lead him on to a more mature position. If so, he certainly is emphasizing one of the parts that is very necessary in the development of the kind of Christian discipleship that the Lord Jesus Christ really called for. So Luke includes that. He wants this man who has recently become a Christian to know now what he must do, how this relates to everything that has come by God's good grace into his keeping, into his power. Well, here in America, you know, we stand sort of like Theophilus. This ought to be the epistle that is particularly directed to America. We're sort of the His Excellency Theophilus here. I mean, it's compared to other peoples in the world, Christians in the United States of America. Oh, we people who represent, right in here, we're representative, I would say, pretty much, you say, Christians in America. We represent rich people in proportion to the average throughout the whole world. We really are people tonight that will be looking at what Jesus is saying from somewhat the position that Theophilus was in. We're privileged in many ways above other people. And we have possessions. For 40 years, we have experienced in this country an unprecedented prosperity. In spite of all the ups and downs of inflation, in spite of the mysteriously successful, when will it fail, method of spending like we do in this country as a nation. In spite of all of that, we just continue to be the most prosperous people in the world. Things are costing us more than ever before. We all got more. Everybody does. Nearly everybody in America has more than they ever had before. We're fussing more than we ever have, but we got more than we ever had. Even if we're paying more than we ever had, we still got more than we ever had. And we Christians are part of that. We've got quite a bit. And Luke is going to help us look at what Jesus says about what we have. And that's why we want to look at this. He introduces this in chapter 1. What I'm going to do now for the next few minutes is just make a rapid survey. That's all we can do. And I'm going to ask you to be turning in your Bibles, if you will. You might just let me bring them up, but if you want to check them out, you can. I want you to turn to chapter 1 of the Gospel of Luke, because Luke introduces this he introduces generally the idea of this concern by using words, giving us the words spoken by the woman who first introduced Christ into the world, his mother Mary, and by the man who first introduced Jesus into his public ministry, John the Baptist. And in this great first Christian hymn that Mary wrote, the great Magnificat, I'm sure you're already familiar with the fact that as she proceeds on down through that hymn and her great praise to God, this humble girl, so full of praise, carrying in her womb the Savior of the world, she speaks of the Lord's mighty right arm that does such works, and one immediately thinks of the expression that's given by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 53 as God speaks through him and identifies that Messiah with the arm of the Lord that has been revealed. And Mary in her song says that arm is ranging through the world, and this is what that arm is doing. That arm is ranging through the world, routing the arrogant of heart, bringing down the monarch, sending the rich away empty, and he's lifting high the hungry, and he's giving good things to those that are hungry and humble. Well, when John the Baptist begins his ministry, Luke gives us some things that he says that the other gospel writers don't give us. They have some things that are in common here. But John the Baptist now is to prepare for Jesus Christ. And he's preaching about the fruit of righteousness. What is the fruit of real repentance and real godliness? And instead of coming up with spiritual terms, he talks about the most practical things. And so when people ask him, his preaching is the kind that provoked questions. And they said, well, now, what are you talking about? I mean, what really do you mean? But what are the fruits of repentance? And so he gets very practical. He says in verse 10 there of chapter 3, the people ask him, what shall we do then? And he says, well, the man who has two shirts must share with one who has none. And anyone who has food must do the same. He's talking about sharing and caring there. See, it's a practical thing. He's not talking about how you feel about things. He's just saying, I mean, here's what you do for folks. You share and you care, your shirt and your food. And then the publicans, the tax gatherers, wanted to know about what they were to do. And they asked the question, and he told them, he said, exact no more than the assessment. Don't take advantage of anybody on getting what you've got. And the soldiers, they wanted to know about themselves. And he said, well, live within your means, for one thing, and then don't be bullying people. Watch out how you get what you've got and live within your means. So John right here is dealing with it's a spiritual thing, all right, but he's dealing with practical things of what we do and what we do with what we get and how we get it and what we do with it. He's introducing that right here. Now, in chapter 4, this Savior himself is on the scene in his first sermon, as we saw the other night, that Luke records that he preaches in his home synagogue. He reads the passage from Isaiah chapter 61 that so speaks of his own purpose in coming, and he identifies himself with this, and he says, this is now fulfilled, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And he announces that he has come to be what he, later on, we find it with Francis over in the 20th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. He identifies himself as the servant Savior, which is certainly, of course, the very thing that Isaiah 53 describes him to be. He's the servant Savior. He's a Savior who serves. And he has in view particularly certain people, certain kinds of people. He has in view people who have great needs and know it. People who have needs and know it. Most everybody else knows they got needs too, because you can see that these kind of people have needs. They're poor and prisoners. They're blind and broken. That's what he says. Now, he's a Savior, but he's a serving one. Like he said, I've come not to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. He is a Savior, but he's a servant, and he tried to get this idea over to his disciples that they're to do that too. We had a man in Jackson, Mississippi, 3 years ago, who was elected by one of the service clubs as the outstanding businessman in Jackson. Turned out to be a Presbyterian elder in one of the Presbyterian churches there, a man I've known for many, many years. They made a good selection. They had a night when he was going to be presented. And so they had several of us who'd known him for a long time to say something about him. And I was greatly impressed by what one acquaintance of his said about him. It overshadowed all the good things that others have said about him. He started out like this. He said, I'm going to say something about Tom Suttle that you're going to think is a put down. But if you think carefully about what I'm saying, you'll find out that I paid him the highest compliment you could pay a man. He said, here's the way I describe Tom Suttle. A businessman now, Christian businessman. He said, here's the way I describe Tom Suttle. Tom is a leader with a servant's mentality. And everybody that knew Tom Suttle knew that fit him perfectly. And immediately I knew that's why he was so Christ-like. A leader with a servant's mentality. We've got a Savior with a servant's mind. That's the kind of mind we're supposed to have. And Jesus identifies that right here as he begins into his, introduces himself into his ministry. Now, it's out of that kind of service, that thoughtfulness for others who've got different kind of needs, but all have needs. This is going to characterize Christ and his people, and they're going to be the blessing of the world. And so, over in chapter 6, for instance, we have what is called in Matthew the Sermon on the Mount beginning, and Matthew and Luke, it would be called perhaps the Sermon on the Plain. They begin just alike with blessing, beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Matthew says. But you see, Luke states it a little differently. Luke is cutting an edge in a particular direction, and he's recording faithful to what Jesus' intent was, as was Matthew, but Luke is putting the emphasis at this place. How blessed are you who are in need, not just the poor in spirit, but poor, those of you who are poor. Blessed are you who are hungry, not just for righteousness. Blessed are you who are hungry. See, Luke stops it there. Blessed are you who weep. And then he does something that Matthew doesn't give us here. He puts in the woes. He's talking about the blessings now, the Beatitudes. Now we've got the alas. Verse 24, but alas for you who are rich, you who have had your time of happiness. Alas for you who are well fed now, that you shall go hungry. Alas for you who right now are laughing and have no cares, for you shall mourn and weep. A woeful warning to people who are wealthy and overstuffed and carelessly happy in a world of great need and hunger, destitution. That's the import here. And then he goes on, as you know, in the sermon to give his call. Look, be like your Father which is in heaven. And then Luke tells us, he goes on to say, and be like your master. A pupil is not superior to his teacher, but everyone, when his training is completed, will reach his teacher's level. Be like his teacher. That's the direction we're to go. And so in verse 38, he says, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap. For whatever measure you deal out to others will be dealt out to you in return. Jesus was constantly emptying himself out, not just in the incarnation sense, but all that he had in his incarnation, emptying it out for people, just giving himself his energy, time, his interest, his love, his power, his ministry, his grace. He was a dispenser. You don't find Jesus going around getting much. He's giving. He's the giver. And what a contrast to see sheep going out, getting and getting and getting and getting, and the shepherd's trying to give and give and give and hopes the sheep will be like the shepherd. And all of this is calculated to make the sheep like the shepherd. Chapter 9 is another instance. Here he sends out the 12. This is the first commission, but it's not the greatest. The first commission, he sends out his disciples. Chapter 9, verse 1. And he tells them to go out simply. They don't take very much. He doesn't. They go out to do their work pretty limited in what they've got. Pretty dependent, as a matter of fact. And he calls upon them then to minister the things he's, the powers he's given them, to take them and bless the lives of people who have the needs of them wherever they go. Now then, when we come to the Great Commission, you see, he's sending out all his disciples now through the apostles into the whole world. Here he's just sending them out to Israel, tells them not to go anywhere else. And he's sending them out with a gospel that's fuller than the Great Commission, where here is limited to the announcement of the kingdom. But in this matter of our going out with the simplicity of life and some self-imposed limitation on how much we're going to have, I believe that principle belongs as much to the Great Commission as this First Commission. And while it is true that we may believe that the gifts of healing and the gift of miracles has been taken away, Christ has never removed the obligation of his people to give such as they have, like Peter said, to give what we've got. And so we go out in the Great Commission, giving what we can to meet the needs of people. In the 12th chapter here, he really teaches his disciples a lesson. You know, Jesus was so temporally concerned as well as spiritually concerned, and there is a sense in which the church can be too spiritual. And I think Jesus is attacking this here. He's letting the people of his own people know that just as he is interested in people that are sick in body because their stomachs ache and their heads ache and their bodies are in pain, he wants his disciples to be as concerned too about people in temporal needs. Now, their primary objective as Jesus is to get people to heaven, get them right with God. But that doesn't discount this other need at all. And Jesus kept a better balance than the church does. In a way, we're more spiritual than Jesus. We pay more attention to John 3:16. Than we do to this other concern sometimes. Now, Jesus is dealing with that. He's been speaking to the 5,000. His heart and compassion has gone out to them. They're like sheep without a shepherd. But they're hungry now, and they've been there a good long while, and they're hungry. And this is at verse 12, I believe, in this ninth chapter. And so the disciples make a suggestion to Jesus, let the people, send the people away. I mean, they've been getting all the spiritual gifts you've got. You've told them all these spiritual truths. Now send them away. They're hungry. Let them go get something to eat if they can. And an effort is made by part of the disciples to do that. Then Jesus says this to them. You feed them. You feed them. And of course that puzzles them. How can they do that? And Jesus helps them. He gets what there is there. And of course by his miracle he multiplies it. But he does make the disciples participate in this miracle a bit. It's as he gives it to them and they take it out and give it to the people that everybody gets enough and really a bit more than they need. But the Lord Jesus, it seems to me here, is just calling his disciples to their attention to this fact. Look, these people are hungry. You've got to be concerned with more than the fact that they've got the plan of salvation since I've been preaching. You've got to show your concern and your care for whatever else is hurting them. So let's take care of them. And Jesus did. He did another thing. You know, he didn't even have those that were, or thought they were the elect, or those that were saved to hold up their hand and tell his disciples, now give them to those who believe in me, and if anybody else will believe in me, you can give it to them too. He fed the ones that didn't believe in him. He fed the whole crowd. In his temporal blessings, he was just so generous and so good. That's why the most wicked people in the world really have so much to thank God for. He's so good. That's what Jesus said, you know. The Heavenly Father is so good to the wicked. He gives them rain and sunshine. He's so blessed in temporal things. He takes such good care so often of the worst kind of people. Now, if you want to be like your Heavenly Father, you do like that. And all of this, to some degree, is involved in this. In the 25th verse, he speaks of the profit motive. I know he's talking about salvation here, all right. He says, what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own life or lose his own soul? But he is talking about gaining the world. That is, being set on getting things in this world. He is talking about that. So in verse 57 and 58, we're told about a man who comes to him very shortly after that and says, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said, well, pay attention to this. Foxes have their holes and the birds have their roosts, and the Son of Man doesn't have anywhere to lay his head. Jesus doesn't make an appeal to a way for a prosperity for his people or his servants. He tries to prepare them at every point to recognize the limitations that they must accept for their own lives and the generosity they've got to be willing to show toward everybody else with what they've got. Chapter 10, he tells the story of the Good Samaritan. It is interesting here, isn't it, that the two meanings in this passage are religious people. Now, Jesus is the one who tells the story. And the first bad person there is the priest. You know, the man is down. Been stripped by robbers and he's left in bad shape, and we don't know if he's a good man or a bad man. That didn't make any difference. That's why Jesus doesn't make any difference for the point he's making, whether the man deserves help or doesn't deserve help. He needs it. He's down. He's been abused. And a priest comes along, but he walks over to the other side of the road. When he sees him now. Jesus made that clear. It wasn't that he missed him. He really saw him over there, but he moves on aside and goes about his business. Then after that, another man, a religious man, a Levite, comes by. And then the man that Jesus is showing as the good person in here is a Samaritan who comes along. And when he sees him, he goes into an entirely different kind of activity. He goes over to him. He's moved with pity. It's interesting how hard-hearted sometimes we pious people can be toward the needs of others. It's as a matter of fact that we can get so concerned in their souls that we turn hard toward their bodies. That can happen. And Jesus fights that in the lives. He doesn't want that kind of spirituality in his people. And so he's dealing with that. Here's a Samaritan who he saw him. Now, he didn't even have a religious responsibility in terms of a professional responsibility. But that Samaritan is moved with pity. he goes over and he binds up his wounds and he takes care of him and he carries him to the innkeeper and he underwrites his expenses, gives sort of an unsigned check on this matter, and he cares for him and Jesus commends him. This is another instance here, and I'm just picking out some as we go along. I do think, when I think of this, as something that happened to me a few months ago. And I'm going to have to call your attention to these others and make no comments on them, but this was significant to me. I don't know when it was. It may have been, it's been within the last year. I was watching one of these, maybe it was on TV, maybe it was a national broadcasting company, but one of the major media news programs was on, and they were giving pictures on that program of some of the starving people in Asia. The picture that really got my attention was, I kind of resented it, to tell you the truth. I thought it was a sort of a heart-tug kind of picture, but I resented it, but I forgot that pretty quick because I was so impressed with the pathetic look of this boy, little boy. And I remember the announcer, the commentator, said, by the time you see this film on your TV, this boy will probably already be dead. And I got to looking at, yeah, there he was, right there in front of me. I thought to myself, how far is that TV set from where I'm sitting? And I mentally measured it, 7 feet. And I thought, now, suppose that boy was sitting 7 feet from me. What would I do? And then I thought, he is. What God has done to us. God has made us Christians in America rich, and we can now buy TVs, and God can put right in our living room the pictures constantly of people who need a Savior, and they need just plain help for their bodies. And it ought to make Christians in this country start turning what they've got loose, live on as little as we possibly can, and put all we possibly can into the bodies and souls of people around the world. And I say, if we don't do it, we ought to do like Horace Hill did. We ought to get down at our desk and cry, God, I'm afraid. I'm afraid. In chapter 11, we got one of the most interesting things. This is another thing unique to Luke. Jesus, the others tell us about how hard he was on the Pharisees, but Luke gives us this insight. Luke is quoting Jesus when he's, you know, telling the Pharisees, this is in about the 39th verse now of the 11th chapter, he's telling the Pharisees, he said, look, the outside of the cup you've made clean, but the inside is full of corruption. Now here's a twist that only is found in Luke. He says, you clean the outside of the cup, but the inside there's nothing but greed and wickedness. He's talking about religious leaders now. In your life, he says, I see greed and foolishness and wickedness. Oh, you fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But let what is in the cup be given to the poor, and then everything is clean. Isn't that a strange thing that Luke says Jesus said? He says, here's the way you make the inside of your life clean. Give to the poor. I told you the other day that this book scared me to death, and that some of the things I'm going to read a verse in a minute I haven't preached on yet, and I'm not ready to preach on it tonight. I started to say, if you know what it means, you tell me, but when every time I read what somebody says it means, it always looks to me like they always make it mean less than what it says, and I'm scared to take it like it, what it says, and I hope in a way it doesn't mean what it says. It just scares me. Chapter 14, chapter 12. That's the passage you're reading from. Be on your guard regarding greed of every kind. There are different kinds of greed. There's industrious greed, People who are hard workers, mind you, just brag on them. Man, they just work themselves to death. They're really workers. They deserve everything they got too. They're making it, and they deserve it because they are hard workers. And they keep it all. Industrious. There is a greed that is manifested in industry. A man will just work and kill himself and put in over hours and do everything because he wants to put more and more and get more and more, and he's full of greed. But we kind of forget the greed because we're so proud of how industrious he is. And then there's a indolent greed. That's the kind of fellow who don't want to work, and he's not going to work. He wants you to give him everything. We respect the first kind of greedy man more than we do the second kind, but I don't think there's any difference. And then, of course, there's an indifferent greed. That's the person that just doesn't care one way or another. And Jesus is talking about that in a sense where he says, now be on guard against every kind of greed. Then he tells about that rich man who said, I just underscored these today. Look at this. I, myself. That's the rich man talking to himself. I have done well. I'm making more. I'm going to build bigger barns, and I'm going to make more, and I'm going to build bigger barns. And Jesus said, this man is a fool. And they're using him as an illustration of the one who's a greedy fool. This is how it is with a man who amasses wealth for himself and remains a poverty-stricken person in the sight of God. Verse 29, so don't worry about these things you really need. Your heavenly Father will take care of that. That's the counsel that Jesus gives. Then in chapter 14, verse 33 is the verse that I hadn't preached on yet, and I'm going to read it tonight because I'm not going to preach on it. I'm scared to. I know that whatever it means, I haven't done. God knows it, and I'm not preaching at anybody but me and you, but I'm preaching to me as much as you. And this is a verse, I won't preach on it till I've got a better handle on it and until I feel like I'm really doing what it says here. And so also none of you can be a disciple of mine without parting with all his possessions. I'm just raising it up because it's worth thinking about. I tell you, we all ought to be studying, what does Jesus tell me to do? What is it anyway? And I know one thing, it's more than he's gotten out of me. Is there a limit to this? What is the limit? I really don't know. But I'm working at this too. I want to know. And so Jesus goes on. Well, I'm going to give these conclusions now, and I'm through. I've got other passages here, and I didn't have them all listed in Luke. It goes all the way through Luke, this stream of teaching. I'm saying that Jesus is certainly teaching a profit motive. That makes me as concerned about profit for other people as much as myself. That'll make me a sinner. It'll give me an objective to aim for. Jesus elevates the profit motive. Ordinarily, the profit motive is my right to use my ability to make all I can for me. The profit motive Jesus is teaching about is Christians want to get all that they can, to give all they can to meet the needs of Christ's cause and kingdom and the hurts and wounds of people. That has to stand. He's teaching a voluntary sort of application of social concern. Voluntary. It's capitalistic because it's a profit motive. We want everybody to profit, everybody to have what they need. We want to give what we can to do it. But it's voluntary. It's an attack on arrogance. The Bible does speak of the arrogance of the rich. Not all rich people are arrogant, but there are some who are. The arrogance of the rich is odious, I think. The arrogance of the rich takes pride in position and possessions and puts down poor people. Often like this, that they just work. They're not willing to work. and put down people who are really trying to help folks. If you ever use this term, I hope you'll quit. If you use it derisively, they're just do-gooders. Good gracious. Weren't we taught that yesterday morning? Jesus Christ has come to make us do-gooders. He's come to get the works of God done in us, and the works of God are to be concerned about all these people, the list of which I read three times here tonight. He has saved us, not by our works, not with our works, and not through our works, but unto good works that He has ordained. He has ordained. If you back up that passage that Jesus identifies Himself with when He comes into the world and preaches that first sermon, Isaiah 61, you can follow that great expression of prophecy all the way back at least to the 53rd chapter, and in the 58th chapter is this, and I'm going to read this, and then this will conclude our service tonight. Isaiah saying in chapter 58, this comes, of course, before that passage Jesus identifies Himself with, but it reaches back to here. Is not this what I require of you as a fast? Isn't this the kind of religious service and worship I want from my people? To loose the fetter of injustice, to untie the knots of the yoke, to snap every yoke, to set free those who have been crushed. Is it not sharing your food with the hungry, taking the homeless poor into your home, clothing the naked when you meet them, never evading a duty to your kinfolk? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn. Soon shall you grow healthy like a wound newly healed. Your righteousness will be your vanguard, the glory of the Lord your rear guard. Oh, God, send a revival, we pray. God, send a revival. God, send a revival. And here's what Isaiah said. Here's the way to do it. Begin to attend to these things that I've been talking about that may not sound very spiritual, but they count with God. Let my people begin showing this kind of concern. Let the world see that I have people who are like the Savior, who really are compassionate. They care for the souls of men, and they care for every other need they've got, and they're giving themselves and giving all that they've got to try to meet these needs. God says, when that happens, boy, the glory of God will come. If you feed the hungry from your own plenty and satisfy the needs of the wretched, then your light will rise like the dawn out of the darkness, and your dusk will be like the noonday. The Lord will be your guide continually and will satisfy your needs in the shimmering heat. He will give you strength of limb. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. There is a balance in God's word. We need more to be soul winners and to want to get people to have a spiritual faith in Jesus Christ that will certainly bring them eternal life. But the world will be more affected by even that message when we give demonstration to the teachings of Jesus Christ regarding our property. Jesus, searching. Search the scriptures now. He doesn't encourage saving. He doesn't encourage spending. He encourages giving and sharing. And our Father, please forgive a preacher who falls so far short of what he's preached as I do this. And forgive us as a people, Father, where we fall short. Thank you for those we do know, some right here in this assembly, who have already outstripped so many in willingness to just turn all that you put at their disposal to the blessing of people, the winning of people to Christ, and the sharing of the good things you give in life with them. Thank you for them. Make us like Christ. Lead us into this great, blessed experience of caring and sharing like Jesus calls us to. We pray in His name. Amen. We'll stand and sing just one stanza of a closing hymn, which is hymn number 107. The first and third stanzas. First and third.
you go tonight, I would like to share with you a great burden I have. From early in the history of the Pensacola Institute, we have endeavored at some point in the week to lay clearly and squarely before the stream of young people that come to us in this institute the question, what are you going to do with your life? What is your responsibility before God? Now, I want to tell you that Coop Williford was a great friend to many, many people in this room tonight. When I wanted counsel on a matter, I drew him into the front seat of my car and we had a very serious talk, and he was a great help. He was a great man of God. And I want us to pause with a closing prayer to have Sam Patterson, one of his dearest and closest friends and companions, with whom Reformed Seminary was built to a great seminary. I want him to come and pray for the family of Coot Williford and thank God for this wonderful layman.
Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful as we think about Coot's family and their sorrow tonight that they're really blessed by having had such a token of grace as a father and husband, kinsman. We have been too. We pray, God, for that family. We thank you for the wonderful mark of faith that pervades that family. We thank you for the leadership that Coot's own life and faith as a Christian, as a Presbyterian elder, contributed to that family. Let your blessings be on them. Make tomorrow a day of great comfort and victory, God. And may that be a time of testimony. May the very service in which Coot's funeral is held be greatly blessed. Bless Don Patterson tomorrow as he brings the message. Lord, we pray that that will be a time of comfort to the family and of converting faith in the hearts of many who will be there because they respect and know and love this man who yet have never come to Christ himself. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.